thank you for inviting us. It's always a joy to be coming to renew our fellowship with the folks here at Blaisdell, and we bring you greetings from Amherst, and we hope that today we can have just a blessed time in the Word. Before we begin, why don't we look to God for guidance, and that we might have His blessing. Father, we bow at this time in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege that we have of coming before you and coming into your throne room and presenting ourselves to you. Lord, it's a privilege that very few in this world have when you think of the numbers in the world that walk apart from you. And we ought to treasure it very highly and esteem it, Lord, with our very lives. Father, as we come into your presence, we ask that you may bless the preaching of your word, that you may bring forth fruit for yourself, and that it may be a blessing unto you. And we pray for ourselves that if there be anybody here that does not know you as their Savior, that you may work your desire in their heart. And for those of us who have trusted you, Lord, may our walk with you be deepened because of what we hear this morning. I pray, Father, that you'd guard my frail and feeble thoughts, that they may be acceptable unto you. Lord, that we may hear with hearing ears, that we may receive and understand with understanding minds, and that our hearts, Lord, may accept and cause us to go from this place pleased to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, tells of a young couple by the name of John and Claudia. They had met, and in 2 years after their meeting, they had fallen deeply in love and were committed to marriage, and they married. And in fact, the love had a really profound effect on John. It turned him from a hardened, cold, cynical type of person to a person who had some warmth and some sensitivity. And the first few years of the marriage were fine. But then Brother Yancey received a letter. And as he opened the letter, he was quite troubled because he could see by the writing of the letter, the scratching out of words, the misspelling, that his friend John was in a deep turmoil. And as John wrote and later phoned and talked to him, it was about his young and formerly beautiful wife, Claudia. She had contracted Hodgkin's lymphoma cancer. And this once beautiful young lady, as a result of the surgeries and the treatments, had turned into a frail and feeble part of what she was. She had surgery that opened her up from under her arm down through her stomach. Her skin had turned darkened from the cobalt radiation treatment. She lost of her hair. And through this all, John was wondering, why? Why? And Claudia was going through something that very few people can understand and very few people experience, but those that do realize what this person is going through. And then came the parade of the comforters. One person, a deacon from the local church, talked to her, and as he talked to her, he said, "Surely God must be trying to tell you something through all this. There must be something that is displeasing God. There must be some sin in your life. Otherwise, this trial makes no rhyme nor reason. Surely you have to pray and ask God to reveal it." Then the next one would be Mrs. Happy Flower, as I would call her, the one who doesn't want to hear anything negative. She comes in, brings flowers, sings hymns, and the minute any depressed talk starts to come, she hushes it up and she starts reciting psalms about the mountains clapping their hands and the streams and the valleys being lifted up because for sure God is going to bring good out of this. And when she would leave, Claudia would just shake her head and wonder, what's happening? And then there was the person who watched programs such as the 700 Club and would come in and say, well, you just need faith. You need to bring enough faith up in yourself so that you could believe God that He can remove this mountain and He can remove this from you. It's basically up to you and your faith. And after she left, all Quadi could get was this picture of some large troll-like God who was taking her and grabbing her between His fingernails and twisting and turning and causing her pain so that she might wake up her faith. People kept coming one after another and never really supposedly answering the question. Trials come our ways, and whether they be the light momentary affliction or something that drones on for a long time, we all tip the scale of trials at one weight or another. Some are lightweights, others are heavyweights. But they come upon us one after another. As long as we're in this world, there's going to be problems. But as we look at them, Paul had the right attitude. He says, the momentary light affliction that we endure in this time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in the future age. And yet, we want to find reasons for these things, and sometimes we find them, and other times we don't. There's an individual in the Old Testament, probably, he was called the greatest man on the face of the earth by God. The man's name was Job. And over these next 2 weeks, we're going to take a glimpse at this tremendous individual, this very godly man. So as we look today, this morning, we're going to start in Job chapter 1, and we're going to look at this man. Because sometimes we get the concept that a godly man is not vulnerable to trials. A godly man is above them. Because of the way he walks, trials won't come his way. But trials, I would say, are God's greatest tool in affecting our character. Remember, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ learned obedience through discipline, through the trials that He suffered. And we're to follow in His footsteps. We're to walk after Him. And Job, we have to remember, he was way before the time of Christ. He was a man who was probably the contemporary of somebody like Abraham or Isaac. In that time frame, some people think that this is the earliest book that was written in the Old Testament. His name is Job. There's a little bit of controversy about his name, not a lot, but if it's taken from the Jewish root, it means persecuted one. And that fits perfect too, doesn't it? Because he is quite persecuted. However, if it comes from an Arabic root, it means one who comes back or one who repents. And both those names really kind of fit the man Job, don't they? He's one who is very, very, very heavily persecuted, and yet one who in the end repented. Remember Job 42, verse 5. It says, I heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now I see thee with the eye, and I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. After all his trials, Job says, I just merely knew about you. I didn't really know you. But after I've gone through the trials, now I see thee with understanding. In my previous life, I just heard about you. But now, I really see what you're talking about. And in Job chapter 1, as it begins to describe, it says, there was a man who lived in the land of Uz, or Uz, I pronounce it Uz, possibly over to the east of the Dead Sea, in the land of what it became as known as the Moab, or the home of the Moabites. We don't know a whole lot about Job's early life. He has no, evidently there's no political association that he's associated with. It doesn't, he's not a Jew. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and he was a contemporary of Abraham. So we really don't know a whole lot about his background, but we do know one thing. He feared God. Look at some of the things that it says about Job. This man was blameless. That literally means you couldn't point a finger at Job. If there was something up that was questionable, you wouldn't look to Job. If you were looking for somebody that had done somebody in, somebody who had deceived somebody, you wouldn't point a finger at Job and say, maybe he did it. Job was blameless. You think of some of the other men in the Old Testament. It says Noah was a just man and blameless, and he walked with God. God appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. It's speaking about this person's inner character. It's speaking about his wholeness as a human being, that inwardly he was a good man. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, in verse 13, when Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, he says, you shall walk before the Lord and be blameless. In James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy when, not if, but when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect working or end, that you may be complete and perfect or blameless. God's system, his greatest tool of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, is through trials. Yes, there's such things as we need to study the Word of God. We need to have a prayer life. We need to be busy with the gift that God has given us. We need to be busy encouraging other people. We need to be busy witnessing for Christ. Those are all ways that God trains us and conforms us to the image of Jesus. But his greatest and most effective tool is the trials. Because then and there, it's when we're laid open before God. And when we say, okay, Lord, here I am, and work in me. And our character becomes developed into that godly individual. In Job chapter 2, in verse 3, when God repeats his saying about Noah, and he's a man who has integrity. He's a blameless man. He's a perfect man. That word perfect in olden times used to bring a little bit of confusion, because people would think you could become sinless in this world. You could become a perfect. But it's speaking about maturity. That's what blameless is, as we mature in our faith walk. He was blameless. And then, secondly, he was upright. Where the first characteristic is speaking of his inward characteristic, now it's speaking about his outward actions towards other people, towards other individuals. He was upright. He dealt rightly with individuals. Noah was a just man, or an upright man. Joseph, the earthly father of the Lord Jesus, the one who was given protection, the right to protect him, was called a just or a right man. It's dealing with people rightly. In other words, if you went to Job to buy a used camel, and that camel had a problem with his eye, he would tell you about it. If this camel was a little stubborn, he would tell you about it. He wouldn't rip you off. He wouldn't cover it. He would get a straight deal with Job. He would act rightly towards us. And not only was he blameless in his inward character, upright in his actions towards his fellow man, but it says he feared God. He was one who had proper reverence for God. He respected God. Therefore, he acted the way he did. in Proverbs chapter 16 and, or 22 and verse 6. It says, the fear of the Lord causes one to turn from evil. It causes one to remember that one day he's going to be before the Lord. And as Paul writes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And we have to remember that one day we're going to face God. So how we reverence God today is going to make a difference in the future. But more importantly, it should make a difference in us today. Because we have reverence for God, respect and honor, it should make a difference in how we speak about God, of how we act when we're talking to others about God. Do we act godly, or do we just, you know, act like the rest of the world, and then when it comes time to speak about God, you all of a sudden get holy? No, we're to do this continually. He feared God, and fourthly, he shunned evil. Like the old King James, it says, he eschewed evil. It sounds like he chewed it up and spit it out. He didn't want to mess around with evil. He was a person who just turned from evil. Why? He had that reverence for God. So he had that inward character of being mature. The outward action towards those around him, he was upright. He feared God. That was his heavenly attitude. And then in his daily walk, he turned from evil. When he saw evil, when somebody came up to him and said, hey, Job, you know, I got a way here. We can make some money. You know, we can just rip a few people off. But Job says, no, that's not right. That's evil. In fact, turn to Job chapter 29. I want to get a closer outlook of the man Job. And you look at chapter 29, and in the first, I'm not going to read that here, but I just want you to, as I'm talking, just start skimming down through chapter 29. In the first few verses, he's longing for the old days. He says, oh, when I was in my prime. Does that sound familiar, fellas? We heard about a fella celebrating his 60th birthday. I celebrated that recently, and we tend to say, oh, when I was in my prime, and I could run, and I could jump, and do all those things. And Job is saying that. He says, oh, when I, in my old days, when God was blessing me. He says, when I walked to the city gate, he said, the young men stood up. Job was coming. The man of honor, the man of esteem, he's coming. They stood up. It said, the older men hushed. They covered their mouth. It's Job. He's the highly honored one. He was the judge for the widows. It says he made the widow's heart sing. They knew when they came to Job that they were going to get a favorable response. He said, I was sight to the blind. I was feet to the lame. He said, to the orphans, I was like a father, basically, he's saying. When people came to me at the city gate, and that's where all the daily action of the city was taking place, he says, I was the man that was highly honored. I was the man that was highly esteemed. People from the lowest to the highest of social standing lifted me up and they looked at me. Why? Because I treated them fairly. I was the man who would help the helpless. He was a man who was after God's own heart. God says, I will be the husband to the widows and the fathers to the orphans. God said, I will help those who are impoverished, those who are weakened. I will lift up the humble. God says, I will help. And so Job was a God-like character. And that was his piety. To go back to chapter 1, we've looked at Job's piety. And at the end of the next verse, it says, there was none greater in the land of the east. Then you go down to God's, in verse 8, you got to God's caricature of Job. And he says, there's none like him in all the earth. What a man he was. Not only highly esteemed by his fellow countrymen and fellow citizens of the city, but in God's sight, there was none like him in all the earth. And God, as a result, blessed him and prospered him. He was not only a man of piety, but he was a man of great prosperity. And you look, he had, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a great household of servants. This man was tremendously wealthy. He had sheep. That means he probably had all kinds of textile businesses going. He had camels. He had caravans going up and down all the highways of the day. And every Oasis Camels truck stop that you saw, you'd see his camels with their sign, humping for Job. He was a man who was busy. He was a man of commerce. He was a man of knew how to make a dollar. And God blessed all his endeavors. And not only was he prosperous physically, but he had a great posterity. He had 3 daughters and 7 sons. In those olden days, a large family was looked upon as a blessing of God. Today, we try to keep it down to 2, unless your initials are Chuck Goodrich. We say, no, we're going to have just small family. You can't afford it anymore. In those days, the more children you had, it seemed the more blessed you were. And they had 10 children. And when his children got together and had a feast, they did this regularly, it says. They would gather, maybe it was a birthday feast or whatever. They would gather, then the 7 sons would invite the 3 sisters, and they would have a great feast of eating and drinking. A great time. But then when it ended, Job's character comes out. Because he says, early in the morning he would rise up after the feast was over. And he would take 1 offering for each child and call them all together and consecrate his children. It says that in case one of his children might curse God. He didn't want that to happen to his children. So he interceded for his children. He lifted up his children before God. The New International says that he purified them. The New King James says it consecrated. But he was there to set his children apart for the Lord. And he interceded for them. And it was something that he took very great regard in doing. He wanted to make sure his children continued to walk with the Lord. He didn't just want to be a blip on the genealogy of his family. Just only him and no one else knowing the Lord. He wanted to make sure his children walk with God. So we've got this tremendous picture of this man named Job. A man who was blameless in his character. A man who was upright in his dealings with his fellow man. A man who had proper respect for his God. And a man who wanted to walk in the right path. He wanted to walk away from evil. He shunned it. He turned from evil. And as a result, God had prospered him. So we get this picture of Job in these first few verses. But then we get a snapshot into heaven. Job didn't get this snapshot, friends. He didn't know this was taking place. In fact, nowhere in the book of Job, in all its 42 chapters, is it revealed that Job knew what was going on. We're getting a glimpse into the spirit world. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh, against blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers and rulers of darkness, against those spiritual forces in the heavenly places. We're getting a glimpse of a spiritual battle here. And there's that spiritual realm in Daniel when Michael the Prince of Israel was trying to bring that prayer answer to Daniel, he says, I was delayed by the Prince of Persia. Those are spiritual beings. That's part of the spiritual army of Satan. And there's an unseen world, a spiritual world that we don't have any concept. We're fleshly beings. Oh, it's true, we've been reborn, and we now have the Spirit of God indwelling us, but we're learning how to be spiritual beings. It's something we need to work at. And we don't get this glimpse into the heavenlies except through the Scriptures. And as we look in the Scriptures, we can get some pretty good insights. Here it's a picture. It's starting to share the time when the sons of God, now those are angels. I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation of that, but for the present, those are angels. They came to present themselves to God. It says that there was a day. Now they're talking in our terms and our language. There's no day and night in heaven, but it was the time for them to present themselves. And it says Satan was among them. Now, it's rather interesting. Satan was made by God, but it says Satan was among them. It's almost as though he's distinct from them. They won't say that definitely. It's almost as though he's distinct from these others. And God speaks to Satan. And he said, Satan, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been, walking to and from on the earth, roaming around here and there. Does it sound familiar, like 1 Peter chapter 5? For your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our enemy is Satan, and he's walking about. Now, we're going to learn some things about Satan. First of all, remember, here he's localized. A lot of people have the idea that Satan is like God, that he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at all times. Or that he's omniscient, that he knows all things. Or that he's omnipotent. He has all power available to him. And that's a false concept, because only God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. No one else. Satan roams going back and forth. Now, I know God's eyes are roaming to and from in the earth, but that's just another way of saying God's watching us. God is omnipresent. He is always here. It's a spiritual being. God is spirit. Not God is a spirit, but God is spirit. He's a spirit being. Satan is a spirit being too. Now he moves about very quickly. As a spirit being, he's not hindered by walls, is he? He's not hindered by the distance from heaven to here. He can go back and forth very rapidly. We don't know how, but he does. But God asks him. And he says, I've been going back and forth. And then God throws the question out. Now note who's in control through this whole episode. We're going to see it this week. We're going to see it again next week. God says, have you considered my servant, Job? Wouldn't you like God to refer to you as my servant? I just love to have him hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Those are words that I would love to have written on, engraved on my tombstone. A servant of God, just to be able to be a servant, one who serves God. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And then he reiterates, for he is blameless, upright. He is one who reverences God. He turns from evil. And there is no one like him in all the earth. Now, Satan is quite startled. He says, what? Haven't you put a hedge around Job and all his possessions, all his family, everything that he has? Surely, not Job. But if you let me take all of Job's possessions, he'll curse you. he'll turn from you. Because basically what he's saying is the only reason Job worships you, Lord, is because of what you've given him. Take it all away, and he'll curse you. Now here is something that Satan thinks he knows everything. Satan doesn't, does he? And God says, go ahead. Go ahead. You can take everything he has, but don't touch his person. Don't touch his life. God is giving permission to Job or to Satan to do whatever he wants to do. And Satan leaves quickly. He says, I'm going to get this. I'm going to show God. I'm going to show God that this guy is just worships him because of what he has. Have you ever thought about your own relationship with God? Now we live in a country where we're greatly blessed. The person on the poverty level earns more money yearly. Excuse me, the person on the poverty level in the USA earns more money than probably 90% of the rest of the world. We're highly blessed. We throw out enough food every day to feed probably 2/3 of the starving throughout the world. You look at the garments that we throw out. Everything. We are just filthy rich. We're a kingdom that all the kingdoms of former days would envy. We've got so much. And we as Christians, why do we have it? And as a result, do we take it just kind of nonchalantly? Or do we thank God for what he's given us? How about breathing? Take a breath. Boy, yeah. We can breathe. How many times a day do we do that? We breathe continually. Do you ever stop to thank God for the ability to breathe and the air that he gives us? What about when we leave here? We'll go home, most of us, and sit down to a very sumptuous meal. Do we just thank God at the beginning? Or do we really bless him because he's given it to us? Because it could disappear in a flash. You doubt me? You know, on the west coast of the U.S., in the state of California, there's, I believe, 6 nuclear power reactors. What's California famous for in nature? Earthquakes, right? Now, if an earthquake, maybe I've said this before to you, but if an earthquake should affect one of those nuclear reactors, all of that nuclear pollution would go up into the air. Where would it go? It would come east, wouldn't it? Over the mountains? Into what? The breadbasket of our nation. All the wheat, all the corn would be polluted by radiation. And we'd be at the mercy of the rest of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I think a lot of the rest of the world would be laughing at us, wouldn't they? We who seek to help others, I don't think we'd receive too much help. But everything we'd have would be gone. Are we really thankful? If Satan should have permission to devastate our nation, to devastate our community, to devastate our life, what would be our response? Would we begin to say, God, you're doing us wrong? Would we begin to curse God because he's taken away everything we've had? We look at Job, and we're going to see, not today because we're getting out in time, but next week. He didn't curse God, did he? In fact, we're going to see that one after another, boom, 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 everything he has is taken away. And does Satan's words come true? Does Satan, as he says, Lord, take everything away from him. He worships you only because of what he has. And you take it away, and he's going to curse you. Let's just glimpse, after Job loses everything, What does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not cursed be the name of the Lord, but blessed be the name of the Lord. We all go through that cycle. We come in naked and we go out naked. As somebody has said, I've never seen a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. We don't take it with us, even though we want to wear a nice looking suit and so forth and all that other good stuff. We don't take it with us. Blessed be the name of the Lord for all that is in between. I'd like you to take your hymnals. Number 529, day by day and with each passing moment. Her name slips my mind, but this young girl was a daughter of Lutheran parents. Her father was a Lutheran pastor. And she was paralyzed from her waist down. And one Sunday morning, her parents went off to church. She stayed home and she read her Bible. She came across the passage which talked about faith and healing. And she got up and walked. She simply believed God. And she was miraculously healed. I can't explain that. Somewhere in my theology I've got to put that, but I don't know where. But it happened. And her parents came home and were astounded and said, what happened? She said, well, I read the Bible, and the Bible says Jesus heals, and I got up and I believed it, and I got up and I walked. She wrote a number of other hymns. More secure is no one ever than the loved one of the Lord. But this hymn, 529, especially verse 1, speaks of our relationship with our sovereign God. Speaks of our relationship with the one who is in authority. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Let's stand and sing just the first verse of number 529.